Do you not long for the day that the sky splits open, the stars begin to fall, and everything rolls back, and the most beautiful man, the most glorious man comes through the clouds? The one who's already conquered Satan and conquered death and conquered your sins, the one that your soul loves so deeply, to come and get you, to bring you back home to a place that he has prepared for you to dwell in all eternity. Are you ready for that? One of the questions I ask people that I marry in premarital counseling, I said, would you rather get married first or the Lord come back first? It's a hard question. But the ones that say, I'm ready for the Lord to come back first, are the ones that are ready to get married. We need to live hastening the day, looking for the Lord's to return, wanting him to. We want revival. We should want revival, but there's something we should want and crave and desire above just a temporary revival that lasts for 6 months to a year. Yes, we want conversions. We want revival because we want our children converted before Christ comes back. That's the only hesitation I have for the Lord's return, is I have two children that are yet unconverted. And that concerns me. But I still need to want the Lord to return more than I want any other thing in life, to crave the vision, to see my Savior, to see God. And this is what I really think revival is. I've thought long and hard and still thinking about revival. We know it's a supernatural manifestation of the ordinary means of grace, where God's presence comes to us and we feel God, we sense God. God becomes present within us and among us. But ultimately, revival is getting a glimpse of the glory of God, seeing the glory and rejoicing and delighting ourselves in God, and being able to be fully satisfied, not in this world, not in ourselves, not in our fame and fortune and the things that the world pursues, but to be actually satisfied and contented and just setting in the presence of Jesus. It's more to be desired. It's to be more coveted than any other pleasure that we can possibly obtain. And we should desire that. We should long for that. And we should be grieved when we don't sense God's presence in our life, when the television and entertainment and the things of this world occupy too much of our affections. It should grieve us. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have diverse affections, but all that our hearts would long to know Christ more fully and more deeply. And this thing about Christianity that we need to understand, it's not just mere intellectualism. It's not just pure theology and doctrine where I can tell you everything about the hypostatic union. I can tell you about the theology proper. I can tell you about all the articles of the Confession of Faith, and I have it all memorized, but my heart is cold. I mean, you can be a scholar on Abraham Lincoln, but you don't know Abraham Lincoln. You can be a scholar when it comes to the person of Jesus, a scholar on the doctrines of grace. You can know your theology as well as anyone, but that doesn't mean you have a relationship, an experiential encounter that is more than life itself with the living God. I don't just need to know about the Lord Jesus and know about him in the hearing of the ear. I need to see him. I need more than just head knowledge. I know some people are scared of experiential Christianity because they're afraid of feelings and emotions. And I've thought hard about that. And I love theology. I love parsing different doctrines. And I don't think you ever push doctrine aside for an experience. You know God through the Word. Our experiences come through the truth. I believe that. But how do you have a joy that's unexpressible, inexpressible, full of glory, without feelings? How do you have peace that surpasses understanding without feelings? How do you have love for Jesus, love for God, and love for your fellow brother and sister and without feelings? How do you have Christianity without emotions? Our hearts should be in tune. We're to love God with all of our minds and with all of our hearts, all of our affections. We should seek to be enraptured with the glory of God. We should pant after the knowledge of God. We should be like Moses that says, I want to see your glory. I want to enter into your presence. And I don't think we're going to have revival until we desire the presence of God in our lives. And here's what I have, my message I have for us today is I don't know for sure if God will or will not give our nation a revival. I'm hopeful. I'm praying for that. I desire for that. I'm optimistic in some sense. I'm optimistic that God may do a great work, especially if all of us are praying. I'm hopeful. But though we don't know for sure if God's going to revive our land or our nation or our country or our state, we're not even for sure he's going to revive our local churches, though I'm really concerned about that. Here's something I can promise you on the authority of God's word. If you want a revival in your soul, if you want a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to overcome besetting sins, and you want to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if you want that, if you really desire that, and you say, I don't know if God's going to have a revival anywhere else, but I want one in my life, then I promise you, if you want it with all your heart, with all your mind and all your soul, if you crave that and pray for that, you will find what you want. And the reason we don't have more God than we do is because we don't want more God than we have. There's way more to be apprehended than what little that we have. You think we could get all the glory and put it in our heads and say, that's sufficient, I'm smart, I'm intelligent, I have what I need? No, we just see through a glass darkly, and what we see is so pixelated. We need a clearer vision of Christ, a clearer vision of God's glory, and that can be attained. And we can have God not just on the outside of us, not just in the theology books, not just in the pulpit, but we can have God, the living God, living in our soul, abiding within us. And if there's going to be a revival, it doesn't just happen, hopefully not outside of us. It has to be personal, intimate, experiential within us. So what do we need? Three things we need to have a revival within our soul, to experience the living God within us. Three things we need desperately. We should pray for all three of these things. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Through 19. This is the greatest prayer of Paul, in my opinion. It's the second greatest prayer in all the Bible except the Lord's Prayer in John 17. This is my favorite text. I say that, I have three favorite texts. But this is in the top three, and today it's my favorite. Read with me starting at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And this is the ultimate objective. This is the ultimate objective of glory. This is what we're all aiming for. This is the the conclusion of the prayer that you may be filled. You would never pray this if you didn't see it in the scriptures. You would never ask for this. It's too spectacular. It's too amazing. You think we are bold to pray for a revival for our nation? This is more bold than anything we could ever imagine. If you think about it, that you may be filled with some of God. You can be filled with a little bit of power, filled with a little bit of love. I believe we all, if we believe we have the Holy Spirit living in us, Christ is living in us, we have God. And I believe he has us more importantly. But I think Paul was right when he says, I'm living the rest of my life trying to apprehend him who has apprehended me. And that's the goal of the Christian life and sanctification and growth in the knowledge of the Lord, is to pursue on. To pursue on, to apprehend, till we can be filled with all, and this is glory, this is glorification, to be filled with all the fullness of God. There's three things in this text that Paul prays for the Ephesians, and there's three things that I want us to pray for ourselves and to pray for one another. How can we experience revival in the soul? Revival is nothing less than the glory of God coming more fully, extensively, experientially, and powerfully within our souls. But how can that happen? Three things to pray for. One, we need the riches of the Father. Two, we need the power of the Spirit. And three, we need the love of the Son. We need the whole Trinity. We need the grace or the riches of the Father. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need the love of the Son. Let's look at the first thing that we're to pray for. If we desire personal revival in our souls, then let's pray. We need to pray for the riches of the Father. We see this in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he gives us four reasons why he's praying. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, he kind of concludes his theological conversation about Christianity and the unity that we have between Jews and Gentiles and the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And he says, for this reason, then he gets sidetracked for a little bit. Then he comes back and regains his thought in verse 14, and he comes back and says, for this reason, I bow my knees. But what reason is that? The reason is the fact that you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, for us, if we heard that, like, hey, all that we need, all that we that obtains to life and godliness has already been given to us, past tense. And at our fingertips, we have everything we need. And we can't ever complain to God, well, I would have overcome sin, or I would have done this, I could have believed more. If you would have gave me more of this, or if you gave me more grace, or if you gave me more spiritual blessing. No, everything we need has already been supplied to us. We have a toolbox. If we just avail ourselves to the tools within the box, we can accomplish everything that God wants us to accomplish. The fact is that we don't access or take advantage of the whole armor of God. We're not trying to equip ourselves with the gifts already given to us, but with knowing that we've been gifted with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Paul might have said, there's nothing else we need to do. Be content with that. But he doesn't do that. He says, for this reason, we pray for more. For this reason, I bow my knees. The first reason we need to pray is we need to realize that we don't yet have all of God that we need. None of us are yet perfectly sanctified and glorified. None of us have overcome all the sins and pride in our life. But it's apathy and contentment, spiritual contentment, is never a good place to be in. Be content with your physical possessions, but never be content where you are with the Lord. And if you are happy where you are, then something's wrong. It's a sign. It's a sign of apathy when you're just like, I'm good. I'm good. I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible. Why are you looking at me? We would rather, we don't need to live in this woe is me the whole time, but there's times for us to consider that, what am I doing in this life? I mean, I'm 48 years old. Do you realize how old that is? I do. I do because half my life's gone. Gone. In fact, more than half my life's gone. Are we happy just to see one year go after another and we're like just where we were yet last year? We make resolutions, but it doesn't really mean much to us. Are we happy with that? Why are some men do great things for the Lord and others do little? Is it because they great? No, they're not great. They just have a great God. And they're looking not to themselves, they're looking and praying and dependent and bowing their knees and getting on their faces. And if we want a revival, then we need to get on our knees. We need to bow before God. The second reason he prays is one, he sees the need to pray and to be humble and to bow. But he also recognizes that the one he's praying to is fully capable and able to give everything that he's asking. He says, I bow my knees before the Father in whomever family in heaven and earth is named. And this is the idea that I derived from my father. He was a Johnson. And I know his father, it's my grandpa, he's a Johnson. And I heard about my great-grandfather and he's a Johnson. They're all Baptist preachers, by the way. I'm a ninth generation Baptist preacher. Johnson, 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 Baptist preacher. But somewhere, I don't know where, but my great-great-grandfather was named John. And one of my grandpas was the son of John. And I get my own identity back, trace it back somewhere way down there, the line. But we all trace our identity, our existence, to one source, and it's the Father of heavenly lights, the source of all good things. We're praying not to just our grandfather or some rich benefactor. We're praying the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who made Adam and Eve, the one who made your parents and made you. He's addressing the Father who is the one who can provide for his children. But more than that, he knows he's able, he says, according to the riches of your glory. Now, if you came to me and said, Jeff, I need to borrow some money from you, or would you throw a party for me? Would you entertain me? And if you saw my financial condition, you know, you wouldn't be too surprised if I put out hot dogs for you because I supply to you according to the riches that I have. And so you shouldn't expect much from my provisions. I give you what I can, what's mine is yours. It's just I don't have much to give you. But what if you went to a great king and he threw a banquet? What do you expect if he's wealthy? You expect to be lavished upon. And here's the Paul, he says, according, and I'm asking something big. I'm asking something amazing. I'm not praying something small. I'm asking for the moon. I'm asking for everything here. But you're able and do this according to the riches of your glory. Magnify your own glory and demonstrate your glory in us by demonstrating your lavish blessings upon us. Enrich your bride with jewels and beauty and beautiful attire. Because in the bride is beautiful, it represents the beauty of God. So glorify your people according to the riches of your glory. Lavish riches upon us. Bestow what no one can bestow upon us. And so we don't need to pray for bigger buildings and more finances. We all want more money, but that's not what we need to be shining lights in this world. We don't need more physical, materialistic things. That's easy for God to provide. That's not what we should pray for and long for and seek for. It's not about marketing. throw marketing away and just get on your knees and pray to the living God that he would glorify his people through enriching them with his beauty and his majesty so that we might see something bigger and more glorious than whatever money may produce and provide for us. The fourth reason he's praying is because Paul understood there's no revival, there's no encounter with God, there's just no experiential Christianity without a supernatural intervention. He says in verse 16, according to the riches of your grace that you might grant, that you might give, that you might bestow. This is the thing about Christianity that we all need to understand is we believe in a supernatural religion. This is not just mere intellectualism. This is not just us trying to persuade you or try to convince you to make a decision and manipulating your emotions, talking you into something you don't want to do. This is a divine work of the Holy Spirit regenerating your soul. And the whole process of sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit working, reviving, keeping you alive. You're maintained by an ongoing infusion of grace. You're sustained by the divine power of God. If he takes his hand off of you 1 second, you would fall immediately. We don't just need grace at the beginning. We need sustaining grace, an ongoing grace. We need present grace. We need dying grace. We need to live with the grace of God that he supplies. And we need more and more grace. Grace upon grace is what we need. And this is why he's praying. If we're going to have revival, we need the grace or the riches of the Father. This is why we pray. Ian Bounds says, all true revivals have been born in prayer. When God's people become so concerned about the state of religion that they lie on their faces day and night in earnest supplications, the blessings will be sure to fall. I think it's important for us to want something first. And I think we need to want it really bad. I mean, how do you pray something fervently and earnestly and sincerely and pray for it night and day if you don't really want it? Sometimes God delays in giving us the answer just to see just how bad we want something. My mother did that to me. I hated it. She did it to me every week. I want something. She goes, if you want it next week, we'll talk about it. It's just she knew I'd go on to something else in a week. I'd forget about it. It was a good tactic on her behalf. But if I cried out the next week, then she would start talking to me about it. I think the Lord does that for us. He doesn't want us to be spoiled. And we're not meant to have all of our prayers instantly answered. It's good for us to fast and long and desire and pant after what is good and right. We should desire to see God's glory. And I think if we do, if you want to see God, he'll reveal himself to you. I believe that. And I'll tell you another thing before I move to my second point. And I say this to myself. I'm not preaching to you. I feel this in my own soul. I war because I know I should want God more. And I do want God more. And I believe I have the degree of the knowledge of God and the experiential relationship with God that I actually want. And there's more for me to have. And God's not saying to Jeff Johnson, that's it. That's it for you. You're a little Christian with little knowledge, with little glory. No more. Be satisfied, Jeff Johnson. I don't believe that. And neither should you. Don't listen to the lies of Satan and say, be content. Would you all be Jonathan Edwards? Would you all be men and women of great prayer? Would you all see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and it make your face shine? When people around you, they go, that person, I don't know who that person is, but I know one thing about that woman. She has been with the living God. That could be said of you. It could be said of me. But for me to have that said of me, it means it's going to cost me something. It means I'm going to be on my knees when no one's watching. It means I have to turn the television off. I have to do this and I have to do that. And that, well, that's a price I'm not willing to pay. So I'm kind of satisfied to have the level of grace, the level of knowledge, the level of the experiential relationship with Christ that I have. I'll just live this out with what I have because I got it pretty good. I don't want that for you or for me. And I think Paul's praying for more of that for the people he loved. The second thing we need, and if we want to experience revival in the soul, to know God experientially, is we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 16. And the reason we need the power of the Holy Spirit is because we are too weak. We pray for a revival, but I think if God just split the heavens and showed you his full glory, you would not be ready for it. You couldn't handle it. Jesus says, there's many things I have to tell you, but you can't bear them. You don't, not just, not a mental capacity. Your IQ is okay. That's not the problem. I mean, some babes in Christ can know Christ better than the scholars. It's not the intellectual problem here. There's a moral weakness that we have. That if too much of the glory of God, the weight of that glory would crush us. And so we need to be fortified or strengthened. We need to be equipped to handle the glory of God. And we're not yet ready for too much grace at one time. So God in his wisdom slowly measures it out and we grow from grace to grace in measures for our own safety. But if we're going to grow in grace and the knowledge and see the glory of God, we got to be fortified, strengthened with power, and that power comes from the Holy Spirit. The concept, as we're going to get into the words here, is think about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I got to walk up that thing about 20 years ago, and my wife and I found duct tape on the steps, and we determined that was holding it together. But in reality, the reason that the building, the bell tower, began to lean is because the soil could not handle the weight. They didn't dig deep enough. But now that it had the tower was leaning, it was keep losing about an inch every couple years, and they said, if we don't do something, it's going to fall over. So they decided to fortify the foundation, so they dug underneath it, and they could have put it back straight and level, but they didn't, wouldn't have the tourist attraction, so they decided to the what degree they wanted, and they now it is permanent because they fortified the foundation to uphold the weight. In the same way, your soul has to be fortified to handle the glory of God. If you're gonna grow and see and be revived, you're going to need power. Verse 16 says that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And so if our souls have to be fortified or strengthened, we need an infusion of power, divine power. We need an infusion of the power of nothing less than the Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit empowering us. And is that not the essence of revival, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit coming? Acts 1:8 says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 19, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The natural man does not have the Holy Spirit, is not equipped, he's spiritually discerned, but the Spirit is what makes us or gives us the ability to comprehend, to understand, to bear the weight of the glory of God. It's too glorious for our minds. And we're so corrupted by sin, we don't even like the glory of God. We can't receive it and rejoice in it and love it and bear it. We run from the glory of God. We hide from the light. And so for us to be able to take it in and understand it and appreciate it and grow in affection, we're going to have our souls worked on by the Holy Spirit. And this is not brain surgery. This is heart surgery. It's not about intellectual skills. This is why Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the more intelligent one among us? God has chosen the foolish ones of us. He's chosen the weak, the mentally weak, to become wise in this world. So how can we experience revival in the soul? We need the riches of the Father, but we also need the power of the Holy Spirit. The third thing we need is in verse 17. If we desire a personal revival of the soul, then we need to experience the love of Christ by faith. It goes on to say in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's the riches of the Father that supplies the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the faith for Christ to dwell in our hearts. In other words, the result of the Spirit empowering our inner man is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. And faith is extremely important in a spiritual relationship with God. We don't see God with our eyes. You say, hey, how do I experience God when I can't touch him and I can't see him and I can't sense him? The natural man wants something physical to obtain and look at and sense. But how can I experientially know God if my five senses can't touch him? Well, the answer is by faith. Faith gives us a real encounter, a real experience with God. And it does it for many reasons. Faith allows us to experience God because faith transcends our experience. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith gives us a concrete knowledge. You know, I walk up here to preach and I say to myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit because Spurgeon say that. And I echo those words as I come because I want to preach on the Holy Spirit really bad. I do, I'm being honest. And say, how do I know he's going to come with me? I don't get some audible voice, Jeff, I'm coming. That would be awesome. So I come hoping he's coming. I'm like, well, maybe he heard me pray. But then I tell myself as I walk up there, no, his word says he will be with me. And I believe his word. And by faith, I'm certain that his promises are true. You know, that's how I know I'm a Christian, by the way. I used to struggle with assurance. Maybe you struggle with assurance and the devil would assault me and I would be going, well, I don't know. I'm a weak Christian. Maybe I'm saved. Maybe I'm not. I don't know when it happened. I struggled and I wrestled. And finally, it dawned on me that Jesus made me a promise. And he says, if I believe on him, I shall not perish. And then I get to heaven, I wouldn't go, look at me. I'm a good man. I did this. I preached. I did this or that. No, I would go and I'd know what I would say. Because I've already said it 100 times in my mind. I said, no, this man, Jesus Christ, gave me a promise. And if you send me to hell, you got to take him with me. And that gives me confidence, certainty, that God will not break his word. And see, that makes it real. It's not just like, oh, that's neat, that's nice. Abraham Lincoln was born in what year? Okay, that's interesting. No, it becomes life-changing. By faith, it becomes personal. It becomes experiential. It becomes something that it changes the way you think, changes the way you behave. It gives you confidence, not in yourself, gives you confidence in the word and the power of God, the power of the gospel. And that's why without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we have to have faith in what the scripture says. So faith gives us an experiential relation with God by the very nature of what faith is. But two, faith allows us to have experiential relation with God because it's what unites us with Christ. It says in our text, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Like, I would love to knock on the door and visit the Lord Jesus. If he was in Jerusalem, I'd be Malcolm the Pilgrimage. I'd get on a boat, I'd get on a plane, I would go wait in line. I don't care how long the line was, I'd be in line to see the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you? But good news, you don't have to be in line. You don't have to go to heaven or dig away into hell. You don't have to go anywhere. He's so close to you. How close is he? By faith, he's in your hearts. He lives in you. And if you could just see that, I mean, we forget about it. We live in sin because we, do you not realize Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has made his house in your soul? Should that not change how you cook and how you clean and how you handle your children and how you handle your husbands and how you go to church and how you pray? Should it not change your life to know that that's a reality? But I don't feel him in your soul because you're not believing. What more do you need? God's already said that he dwells in your soul, and the word is sufficient to give you confidence and a reality that it's true. And by faith, we're united to him. And by this faith, we cannot help but have faith produces experiences, assurances, hope. It gives you a relationship. Without faith, you don't have a relationship. You just have knowledge. So how can we experience God in the soul? By the power of the riches of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by faith in Christ. But also we see here, it's faith particularly in the love of Christ. We see this in 17 and 19. So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. In other words, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit is union with Christ by faith. And the result of union with Christ by faith is us being rooted and grounded in love. Now, remember in the beginning of the text that Paul said, I want you to be fortified. I want you to be strengthened. And now he comes back and says, with you being rooted and grounded in love, that is what strengthens you. That's what fortifies you. Where is this fortification? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's also the love of Jesus. There's four reasons we need the love. We need love. And by the way, love, you can't explain it without emotions. We need love to experience God. One, because love is the power of God. Again, in verse 16, our inner man must be strengthened with power. In verse 17, it says, by this way we are rooted, we are fortified, we are grounded, we are strengthened. Here's the weight of the glory of God. We can't handle it. Well, how are we going to be strengthened to be able to handle such weight, such majesty, such glory? The only way to be able to comprehend the love of God is you've got to have the love of God first. Ever heard the phrase, it takes one to know one? The reason unbelievers don't love the love of God, they don't understand the love of God, is because they don't have love. They don't know what it is. It's a foreign language to them. It's a foreign concept. They have selfishness. They got greed. They have all this counterfeit love. They understand that language, but they don't understand pure unselfishness. They don't really comprehend true goodness, the weight of that, the majesty of love. They don't have a clue. They don't have definitions for that. And maybe they could put it in their mind, but they don't have any way to feel it because they're filled with hate and selfishness. So you have to have love poured into your heart first so that you can comprehend love. You have to have it to be able to identify it. And if you've experienced the love of God in your hearts, brothers and sisters, and if you've seen the love of Jesus and you have it, and he's like, I can't believe he loves me. And that thought of the goodness and the sacrificial love of the Lord has broken you, and it has twisted your hearts and molded you and impacted you in some way. You're just like, I love this. And your love for the love of Christ gives you a comprehension of that love. And it's something is so amazing, as we'll see in a minute, it cannot even be explained. In fact, let's read on. It goes on to say in verse 17, that you be rooted and grounded in love. Then it goes on to say that you may have the strength to comprehend. You may have the ability to comprehend. And I'll tell you this much. No matter where you are on the scale of Christian growth, if you're the most seasoned saint and the most mature Christian here, you still don't have enough comprehension. And fortification has taken place in your soul to take in all of God yet. So you need more love. You need more fortification. You need more power. And it's by the love of God being poured into you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that gives you the ability to comprehend. But what does it give you the ability to comprehend? It goes on to say in verse 18, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That is, God has to give you love to be able to comprehend the love of Jesus. Do you understand the depth of his love? The height of his love? Do you realize it's an infinite love that goes all the way up into heaven? Can you put your mind around infinity and the height of that love? Can you understand the depth that Jesus loves you? Now, I know it's easy for you to go, well, I know he loves the world. He loves this person and that person. But many of you don't believe he loves you. You have a hard time with that concept because you know, I don't even know if I love myself, and you beat yourself up about this. And yeah, you should probably beat yourself up because you're a sinner and you need grace. But in the process, it's hard to stop and go, wait a minute, how could Jesus love me? And let me tell you how much he loved you. And this is mind blowing. In fact, I'm going to do my best to explain it, but it's beyond my abilities to explain it. I wish Charles Spurgeon, in his ability to craft words, could be here to explain it. But even he could not explain this to you. But could you imagine the depth of his love? I don't believe that Jesus went to hell, but I do believe he experienced hell on the cross for you. Every temptation he faced, he did it in love. He humbled himself, constantly poured himself out, resisted Satan, and took the abuse and took the beatings, endured the wrath of God because he loved you. The Almighty God loved you. It would have been easy for him to give you the new house, the new cars, the riches. That doesn't cost him anything. Speak it into existence. But you know there's no way he could have loved you more than he loved you. He gave you everything. He did not hold back a drop of love because he poured out all of himself and died for you. Do you see that? And the problem is, we see it, but we don't see it. We understand it, but we don't understand it. And oh, that God would give us more love, more power, so that we could take it in and appreciate it and just marvel in it. And then we can say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Look at him, not look at me. If we could understand the glory of God, I wouldn't come up here saying, oh, I hope everybody thinks I preached a good sermon. I say, I hope everybody thinks Jesus Christ is worthy of praise and honor and glory and majesty. And they would look at him and say, I want him because he went for me and he died for me. He hung on the cross on my behalf. I know that. I was thinking, like, how do I preach a sermon and do it with great motives? I don't know how, but I know Jesus Christ preached a lot of sermons with perfect motives so I can be free, so that my sins don't condemn me, because I have a perfect preacher and his name is Jesus. Look at him. He's my hero. He's your hero. He's the one that loves us. He loved us with all his might. He gave everything to us. Do you see that? And if you see it, You feel it. Because it says to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I can't explain it fully. If you don't have it, I look like a madman up here. Right? I'm a fanatic. But if you have a touch of it, you go, that's right. That's right. He's right. Well, how do you explain it? I can't explain it, but I feel it. It's real. It comes to me by the words of scriptures, but it goes beyond what could be explained in scriptures. And why? See, and if you know love, you know God. This is an amazing thing. It's like, well, how do you experience God? Well, you can experience love. And if you experience love, you've actually come in contact with God. I believe there's only one source of love, and it's not in the world. And I don't believe unbelievers have a bit of it. They have natural affections. They have selfishness. They get all kinds of things that look like love. But I believe real love belongs to God alone. And the Bible says this. God is love. John 4:7. Let us love one another, for love is of God. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. And listen, I've encountered God. You have too, if you know him. You've experienced him. You've touched him. It's experiential. It's real. It's heartfelt. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, love is God. And what is this power that fortifies us? What is this love that, it's God himself. We're being equipped with God in the soul. God is coming within us. And this is the amazing thing. The great goal of this great prayer is that we'd have the riches of the Father. We would have the power of the Spirit. We would have the love of the Son. And for what ultimate purpose? So that the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, may dwell in you richly. Let me make application. I got 2 minutes and 35 seconds left, but I learned by Vody that I can time out this thing. To you who don't know the Lord, you come here because your parents brought you, you're young, you're a child, you know you're lost. I want to ask you one sincere, loving question. And if I could bring you up and talk to you one-on-one, I know that I say this out of love. I pray for you. If you come to me and say, pray for me, Pastor Jeff, I will. I will. I promise you, I'll pray for you if you come to me. But I want to ask you this. Why do you hate Jesus? Why do you hate the one who loves you? Why are you running from him? He commands you to repent and believe. He's already told you to come, but you haven't. Why do you hate him? Why you disobey the one who died for you? Can you keep hating the one who loves you so much? How are you not terrified to continue to run from the Lord when you're under conviction? When you know in your heart that you need to bow the knee, come to be revived. Come and he will save your soul. He'll come and dwell you. He'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll cleanse your conscience and make you new. And for us who are Christians, I make this application and appeal to you and myself and pray for me. I'll pray for you. This is the prayer of Paul, and it's a wonderful prayer. Pray this prayer. Work through this prayer. Say, I want this. I want this. I want the power of the Holy Spirit. I want the riches of the Father. I want the love of Jesus. I want to see this more clearly. And I want to know it more deeply. I want to experience it. I want it to be life-changing. I want it to affect every area of my life for the glory of God. This is revival in the soul. And though I don't know for sure, as I started my sermon with, I don't know if God will give us a revival or not, but I believe this personal revival can be yours and mine if we want it. Let's pray for it.